In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden images, or the Asherah poles, also remained in Samaria. We live in a time when sin is denied by many groups of people. It's a dirty word. It's an ugly word. So people seek to label it something else. Even in the Christian circles, I'm sorry to say, and I hate to admit it, but even among Christians, the sinful condition of man is often denied. I have before me a quote of a notable Christian leader in our country who's on television and radio. I don't need to mention his name, but he has a crystal cathedral. I'm going to quote him for no other reason than simply to warn you of what's going on around you in, quote, Christian circles. He says, quote, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." He says it's wrong to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Now, this is what a Christian, supposed Christian leader says concerning sin. It's interesting that a psychologist, a physician, wrote this concerning sin. He says, sin really does exist, according to Carl Dr. Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, is distressed that modern society tries to figure out its problems and talk about morality without ever mentioning the word sin. He is convinced that the only way to raise the moral tone of present-day civilization and deal with the depression and worries that plague clergy, psychiatrists, and ordinary folk is to revive an understanding of what sin is. We can't label it anything than what it is. Sin. And in chapter 13, we see a man and a nation who is under the strong grip of sin. There was a Methodist preacher who used to speak about sin quite frequently. And one day, one of the elders in his congregation came to him and he said, "Could you quit preaching about sin? Couldn't you call it something else? I mean, talking about sin is going to give our young people the desire to want to go out and indulge. Can't you call it error or frailty or even a twist in our human nature?" So the pastor went over to his desk and he took out a bottle of strychnine. And he says, "This is poison." And he pointed out the red tag that said poison. He said, "Would you want me to take and put a label that says wintergreen on it? Or something else?" He said, "Well, of course not." And the pastor said, "You see my point, that the more glossy the label, the more dangerous is the dose. You see, if you label it something other than what it is, it becomes more dangerous to the people who take it. If you don't call sin, sin, it becomes more dangerous. People think, oh, it's a hang-up. Let me tell you something. God doesn't forgive hang-ups. He forgives sins. Jesus came to save us from sin. And we need to label it what it is. Now, sin is an awful master. It promises so much, but it lets us down so much. Following a pathway of sin, which is anything that displeases God, following a path of sin brings eventually extreme emptiness. It's a vicious cycle. It's alluring. It's shiny. It promises satisfaction and joy, and that is the delusion. It does the very opposite. Oftentimes, the people who indulge themselves find after the experience a real letdown, a real thirst, a deeper hungering and thirsting to be satisfied. And so it's a cycle. The emptier they feel, the more they grab for something else. Once they grab for it, it is short-lived pleasure. It brings them down into deeper thirst and deeper hunger, wanting more meaning and peace in life. And so they try a new sensation, hoping that maybe this next thing that I try, this new relationship or this new experience or this new drug or this new whatever, is going to fulfill. But it doesn't. It's so deceptive. Jesus, to the woman at the well of Samaria, said, "Woman, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, it will be a spring of everlasting life." And you could put that over every worldly experience, every pursuit that would lead you away from God. Drink of that water and you will get thirsty again. That's what sin does. It just creates a deeper thirst. Oh, we know about the allurements of this world. Sex is an allurement. Drugs are quite an allurement. They just didn't last in the 60s and 70s and end. They're still an allurement today. Position and fame, money, that's quite an allurement. Those are all basic, obvious temptations that can lead us away from God. And yet people still follow them. However, if those things could bring happiness, wouldn't it make sense that the person that has the most of them would be the happiest? In other words, if drugs brought happiness, it would make sense that the junkie or the addict would be the happiest person alive if drugs bring happiness. If alcohol brings happiness, it would only make sense that the drunk is the happiest person on earth. If sex brings extreme happiness and total fulfillment, then the whore, it seems, would be the happiest person in the world. If money could bring total fulfillment, it would only make sense that the wealthiest person alive would be the happiest person alive. But not so in any of those cases. Because those people become ensnared by those things. They become trapped. Now, we look at Jehoahaz in chapter 13. And we look at a man ensnared by sin. The first lesson we learn is that Jehoahaz was outwardly successful. But inwardly, he was a flop. Extreme failure. Look at verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 27 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. You notice right away his accomplishments. He was a king. That's quite a feat for anybody in Israel. It meant he was wealthy, he had notoriety, he was acclaimed in the eyes of the people. Outwardly, he had it all. Outwardly, to all the people in Israel, he reached the pinnacle, he reached the top. He was the king, and he reigned for 17 years. In the eyes of the people, he was great. But it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, outwardly, he was a success. Spiritually, inwardly, he was a pauper. He was a failure. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but what? Lose his own soul. He tried to point out the folly of a person who has it totally together in the outward scheme of things in his life, but inwardly he is like a barren desert. Outwardly in the eyes of the people, Jehoahaz was esteemed. Inwardly in the eyes of the Lord, he did evil. There was a wise old man that was speaking to a young person, and this young person was talking about all the plans that he had made for life. I'm going to be this and I want to do that. And so the old man said, well, tell me your plans, son. What do you plan to do? Well, after high school, I plan to graduate and I'm going to go to the best college in my state. Then what? After college and I graduate with honors, I'm going to go to grad school. I'm going to go to law school. Great. Then what? Well, I figure that I'll move out to the coast and start my own law practice. I've got plans to start a practice, be successful. Then what? Well, I want to branch off and start a company, and I want to have a family, and I want to raise them. Great. Then what? Well, I'll raise my kids, send them to high school and graduate school. Then what? Then I'll be old. Then what? Well, then I'll die, I guess. Then what? And he stopped. Well, I don't know. I haven't planned that far ahead. Why? And his point was obvious, that you can plan your whole life outwardly, but inwardly, it is the eyes of the Lord that count. That's the one standard that is most important, is what your life is, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of the Lord. You know, there is a premium in today's society on success. Am I right? On how successful you are. There's a high premium placed on the trappings of success. And success is measured by what you own and by what you do. Have you noticed that when you meet someone today in our culture, probably the first thing they will ask you is, hey, what's your name? Well, I'm so-and-so. Nice to meet you. The second question almost inevitably is, what do you do for a living? Because that's important to us. Now, if you say, I'm a garbage collector. Oh, how nice. Or if you say, I'm an entrepreneur. I have companies, several million dollars. Oh, automatically that rings of success. I drive a Volkswagen. Oh, how nice. I have a four-door BMW. Oh. We are taught to set goals and to achieve those goals. Now, I have no qualms with that thinking. I think that we should all be people of goals. However, my question is who set the standards for those goals? Whose standards are you following? Who dictated the rules of success and failure that you are following? Whose rules are you following? Did God dictate those rules of failure and success? Or is it just man's standard? Are you outwardly successful, but inwardly barren? J. Paul Getty, that's a wealthy guy. J. Paul Getty said, in the midst of all his billions, he said, I would give everything in the world, everything I own, all the money that I possess, I'd give it all if I could have one happy marriage. That's the admission of a wealthy, having it all together person. There was a famous poet, writer named Oscar Wilde. In speaking about the pinnacle of his success, and he was noted in his day for being at the pinnacle of success, in describing his experience, he said, in his own words, the gods have given me almost everything I want in life, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went down to the depths in search for a new sensation. What a paradox, or what the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of other people. I took pleasure where it pleased me, and I passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul. He's speaking of the fact that he lost control of his own abilities, in fact. And I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace. The point is, you can have outward success and be a flop, a failure on the inside. So is King Jehoahaz. Let's go on. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. Before we talk about how sin entered his life and how he started following it, the thing that we see from this analogy in verse 1 and 2 is that there are two kingdoms, meaning that there are two standards. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and those kingdoms do not get along with each other. They collide. They crash. And this is the reason that we have so many problems living in this world. Because as a Christian with a new nature, you rub against the kingdom of darkness every day. You rub against it. The kingdom of light kisses the kingdom of darkness, so to speak. And there's friction. There's fireworks, folks. And that causes so much problem because there's two standards. There's the standard of righteousness, and there's the standards, plural, of this world that are vastly different from what God said. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave his standards for kingdom living. Listen to him. So just a few of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Can you see how different that is from the standards of this society? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn and are meek. Give me a break. How about, blessed are those who push their way to the top. Blessed and happy are those who have outward success. Blessed are those who don't mourn, but who rejoice over their own ability. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are at odds. They're a perfect antithesis. Perfectly opposite of each other. God's standard of success is this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly or sit and so forth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. God said, whatever he does shall prosper. God told Joshua to meditate in the word and that he would have good success. Success is measured for us by God's standards. Now, there's two standards, there's two kingdoms, and they collide. However, all men will be judged by the standards of one kingdom, not two. So it only makes sense that we should follow the way of righteousness and God's standards, right? Since you're ultimately going to be judged by only one standard, and that's God's. It only makes sense to be a success in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of the world. Now, in verse 3, it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king of Hazael, all of their days. Why? Because it says that Jehoahaz followed in the sins of Jeroboam. This shows us how contagious sin is. What I mean by that is that a follower of God can become such a bad example to those around him or her, that it lowers the standards of the people who watch that follower of God. As he or she lowers her standards, they also feel like they can lower their standards. It says that Jehoahaz followed the sins of Jeroboam. Now, we don't have to look back into 1 Kings. But Jeroboam was the person who was the king of Israel and lowered his standards in worship of God. He was up in the north, and he knew that the people had strong religious ties. So he decided to substitute in his own religion up in the north so that people wouldn't go down to the temple in Judah to worship. So he made up his own religion, a convenient substitute for God, idolatry, so that the people could go to Dan and Bethel and worship the golden calves that he set up. His sin was idolatry, was replacing God with a convenient substitute, something closer to home. And so, Jehoahaz followed his example. Jeroboam lowered his standard as a king. Jehoahaz lowered his standard as a king, and eventually the people we see lowered their standard as the people of God. We see a spiral downhill. Now, anytime you or I lower our standards, we give sin an opportunity to spread like a disease. You see, people will look at what you do. Inevitably, they will say, hey, if he can do that, why can't I do that? If he can get away with it, why can't I get away with it? It's contagious. And this is precisely the point upon which Satan attacks spiritual leaders, trying to get them to fall, so that as that spiritual leader lowers his or her standard, the people will see, they'll be shattered because they look to that individual as a spiritual leader or head. I spoke recently with a guy who, in his church, the pastor got a divorce unscripturally. Because of that, many people, including elders and people in the congregation, followed suit in getting an unscriptural divorce. It was contagious. It spread. And so the sins of Jeroboam were passed down to Jehoahaz as the standard was lowered. We have to take into consideration, folks, every time we do something, we have to be careful about people around us. Don't you agree? We can't just say, hey, look, I can do what I want, man. I'm not going to hurt anybody. Oh, yes, you may hurt somebody. You might lower your standard to the brink where somebody might say, if you can do it, I can do it. And so we must, the Bible says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things build up or edify. And that's what we must take into consideration. Do our actions edify? Do they build up or do they drag down? Verse 3 again, look. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Notice it was Jehoahaz who followed in the sins of Jeroboam. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Haziel, the king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king of son of Haziel, all of their days. The king sinned. The people were judged. Now, it is obvious, as you read the whole context of the chapter, that the people themselves followed suit and became idol worshippers. But this is my point. I don't necessarily think that everyone in Israel was following the same sins of idolatry, because the scripture tells us there was a faithful remnant. However, the entire nation was oppressed because of the sins of a few. My point is that sin is not only contagious, but it can drag other innocent people down into the bed of judgment, so to speak, that person has gotten himself into. David. David sinned with his lust against Bathsheba. Because of that, he drugged down Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Because of his lust, he dragged down Bathsheba, Uriah, her husband, and the firstborn son who died as a result. Innocent because of his sin. It's contagious and it can have long-lasting effects in the lives of other people. We get to the next verse. We see a ray of hope. Jehoahaz begins to pray. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now finally, we get to a king of Israel who is praying. This is a first, by the way. Every king of Israel was wicked. The northern kingdom. Every single one. And all the way from Jeroboam down, it says they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. He did not turn from them. Now we get to a king who is so oppressed that he begins to pray. He's now turning to God. It shows us that oppression is often the reason many times for prayer. It is because of affliction that he prayed. It becomes the wellspring of prayer. As we say in our outline, it's the breeding ground, not breaking ground like it says, but breeding ground of prayer. Oppression. Because he was oppressed, he called upon the Lord. You know, there's nothing that gets our attention quicker than affliction, right? In oppression and affliction, we become prayer warriors. Our prayers become turbocharged, as we've said before. David said, "Before I was afflicted, Lord, I went astray." Israel began to cry out upon the Lord when they were in Egypt and being oppressed by the Egyptians, because nothing grabs our attention quicker than affliction and oppression. Now, it was because they were oppressed that they prayed. And yet God listened. God will use any incentive that he can to get our attention, I believe. I believe that God will use any incentive in our lives just so he can talk to us. And he'll get us in a tight corner and in a tough situation. And he'll watch the whole thing. And then we'll finally cry out, "Lord!" And he'll just kind of sit there with a smile. He's been waiting all this time for you to call upon his name. You haven't been doing that lately, maybe. Know this, that God loves to have fellowship with you. He longs to have fellowship with you. And so he, in a sense, pursues you. He draws you to himself, not because he needs it, but because you need it, and he knows what's best for you. And it's often in those times of affliction and oppression that we cry out to God, and God is there. We become aware of our needs. Oftentimes, people will turn to the Lord in times of tragedy because they're aware of their need. They're aware of eternal matters. I notice at funeral many times that people listen as they are, maybe for the first time, aware of eternity and their spiritual need. And a funeral is a great opportunity to slip the gospel in, as people are now aware of death. They're shocked. Or if a man's business folds, and he's had thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars, as you watch his business crumble, oftentimes that person will turn to God as his recourse. Because he's aware of his need. And in those times of calamity, God shows up. And the presence of God is felt. Verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. Now, Jehoahaz never prayed as a king. He was not a godly man. He was an idolater. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam, but now he's praying. But God listened. Yeah, this is the amazing thing. God didn't say, "Hey, Jehoahaz, you are a creep. You never prayed to me before. You're supposed to be a spiritual leader as well as a king. How come you never prayed before? How come you worshiped idols? Don't pray to me now, you meathead. I'm not going to listen to you." No, God listened and sent them a deliverer. That shows us the beautiful nature of God. That no matter what the motivation, God listened to Jehoahaz, answered his prayer, and sent a deliverer. I remember in California, I had a friend who, bless her heart, would always bug me with a problem. Every time I saw her, and I'm admitting something to you open that I probably never have before, that when I saw her coming, I thought, "Oh no, What is it now? I was not as gracious as God is. God is not like that. You might dump on the Lord all the time, and God didn't say, oh, here comes Skip. Oh, I can't handle it. He's going to dump some weird thing on me. God listens anyway. That's part of the beautiful nature of God, is that He doesn't give up. Satan will beat you over the head with thoughts like, hey, you're too dirty to come to God. And you may feel so burdened down because you've had an affair. Maybe I'm speaking to people in this room who've had an abortion. And you think, I can never come to God now. I can never be totally free and forgiven. I've run from God and I can never run back. That is a lie. God will listen to you. Even as God listened to this idol worshiper, when he turned to God, God listened and God sent them a deliverer. I remember there was a movie years ago called The Robe. I think it's played every Easter time now. It was about the man who had the robe of Jesus Christ. Anyway, there was a scene in the movie that struck me. I was a young Christian when I saw it. It was a Roman soldier. It was the guy who held the hammer and was putting nails into the hands of Jesus Christ during the crucifixion. And after the crucifixion and resurrection, this Roman soldier became convicted and he wanted to become a Christian. He wanted to seek forgiveness, but he was afraid that the early church would not receive him. And it shows this conversation of this Roman soldier speaking with Peter. And he says, do you think God could forgive me of my sins? Peter said, he can forgive you of anything. The soldier said, but you don't understand something about my life. And he hung his head and he said, real sheepishly, I was the one with the hammer who put the nails in his hands. Could you ever forgive me for doing that to your Lord whom you followed? And it shows Peter smiling. And he said, he forgave you from the cross. How could I do any less? There's forgiveness with God. If you but turn to God, God will listen. Jehoahaz turned to God, and God listened. But there's a sad ending here in verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images, these idol images, also remained in Samaria. Oh man, what a letdown. You'd think they'd turn to God after this. Instead of turning to God, they go right back to their idolatry, right back into following false idols instead of turning to God. It would seem that all they wanted was a release from the oppression. They didn't want God to reign over them. They wanted a quick fix. Oh, God, save me from this trouble. And God saved them from the trouble, but they're not following the Lord. They did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. They were delivered from the consequences, but they were not delivered from the grip. You understand? The grip of sin. They continued doing the same things. I can't help but see an analogy in this. Even as God sent a deliverer, or as Old King James says, a savior, God has sent a savior into the world. When the world cried out, God sent Jesus Christ. And yet many people will supposedly come to Christ, but still continue in their sin. God will send them the deliverer and they'll come to be a Christian, but they will continue and not depart from sins. When you become a true Christian, God gives you a new nature. The Bible says you're a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, everything becomes new. However, guess what? You have an old nature still there. Yeah, God gives you a new nature, folks, but you've got the old nature that's still there and raises up every now and then and says, here I am, let's go sin. And there's that war that goes on, the old nature and the new nature. Now, you've got to nourish one or the other. You've got to nourish the new nature. If you do not nourish the new nature, you will find the grip of your past so strong because you're used to the pattern of sin. It's a pattern that you've grown up with. You spent a lot of time with that old man, that old nature. You hung out together. You're used by pattern, by habit of doing certain things. You've nourished the old man. You must nourish the new nature, else the grip of the old nature will become so strong that this could happen, continuing and not departing from the sins, even though God sent a deliverer, and you've supposedly come to that deliverer. You'd be surprised, some of you, how casual some folks are when it comes to sin. Real casual. As if there's just a banner of I can do anything under the grace of God. I can just sin. All right. Casual attitude of Christians who have affairs, who live together or have sex before marriage. Of all sorts of things. A real casual attitude. I spoke to a young lady, a friend of mine, I grew up with actually. And she said, Skip, I blow it all the time, but I raised my hand one time and came forward at an altar call. I figure that I'm eternally secure and I can do anything I want to and just sin as much as I want to. It's much like when I was a kid, I figure, well, I can sin this week all that I want to. I'll go to confession next week. No change. No change at all. The grip of sin becomes tighter and tighter. Now, I don't want to leave right here. I want to give a solution. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll end here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. My paraphrase, no way, Jose. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, let's get real practical here, folks. There are areas in every person's life in this room, there are areas of problems. There's areas where a certain sin or sins grip you and you think, God, I want to get rid of that. Okay, I've been delivered from the penalty of sin, you know, and I have eternal life, but how do I get delivered from the grip, from the power of sin so that I don't continue in it? I'm going to tell you the three ways that the scripture says in Romans 6 how to do that. So remember them and write them down. Number one, you must know. Number two, you must reckon. Number three, you must present or yield, as outlined in Romans 6. First of all, it says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, past tense, with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The first step is knowing. Christian living depends on Christian learning. There are certain facts you must know first. That's the first step. Satan would have you ignorant, because if you are ignorant, you can be spiritually impotent. So you must know certain facts about his death and resurrection and what that means to you personally. That your old nature has been nailed to the cross. You must know that. Second of all, it says, you must reckon. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. Now, this does not prove that Jethro Bodine had anything to do with writing this. Just because it says reckon. Maybe that's before your time. I don't know. Indeed, to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon is a word of faith. It means to count or rely on as something having been done. Lord, I believe that everything you said in your word is true in my life. You see, Paul didn't say, feel yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. But count on, rely on, understand as a fact and bank on it. Rest by faith in the fact that you have been crucified with Christ, the old nature, and you can live a newness of life. Reckon. It's a word of faith. Because a lot of times you don't feel that way.
I don't feel spiritual. I don't feel like God is close to me. I don't feel like God is around.
But He is. You've got to reckon. You've got to believe that. You've got to count that to be a fact. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Third of all, present yourself. Verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? He says, don't keep presenting your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, your body parts, the members of your body, don't yield them over to the enemy. You know, you never give your enemy weapons. You never go up to an enemy and say, hey, could you hold my gun for a minute? I'd like to tie my shoe. You don't give him the weapons. You don't use these body parts. You don't yield them or present them over to the enemy. You present them to God. God, here I am. This is your body. I am going to obey you. I know certain facts concerning your death and resurrection, and I reckon those things to be true. I believe that my old man has no more power over me, and I stand on the fact that I can walk a newness of life, and now I present my body to you to obey you. I yield myself to you. And the word present is used 5 times in this section. 5 times. What that means is that you and I have a choice. The choice is up to us. If you want to stand for God, you will, because He's given you the power. The facts are there. The power is there. If you don't want to stand for Christ, you will not. If you want to stand and you want to get rid and you want to shake it, you must know, you must reckon or rely upon, and you must present to obey the Lord. You must walk after Him. And then you can't really blame anyone but yourself if you fail. God gave you the ability to obey Him by those facts that are written down here. So know, reckon, and then present to the Lord. You and I live in this body. That's just a fact, folks. And we have certain appetites. We have all of the appetites that comes with the body, and none of them are wrong in and of themselves. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to be thirsty. It's not wrong to want sex. He said the word. Those are natural instincts and beautiful things God has put within us, but God never intended us to be ruled by those appetites, but to rule over those appetites. You understand? If we are ruled by our body, we are on the level of an animal. If we are ruled by biological functions, we are on the level of an animal. There's no difference. You go ask a guy, why do you work, man? I work so I can eat. Okay, why do you eat? Well, so I can get enough strength to go back to work. That's not living, that's just breathing. Why do we live? And in our life, we can be gripped by sin on and on, even after a deliverer is sent, or we can choose by God's strength to overcome and to walk with Him. Jehoahaz yielded himself as a servant of sin. He became a slave. You and I can yield ourselves to God. Remember, God wants to be an interior decorator in our lives. He wants changes. We've come to Jesus Christ. He wants to change us from glory to glory, from phase to phase. And I'll tell you something. God is very patient, interior decorator. As He walks within the walls of your mind and He sees some of those dirty pictures, He doesn't kick you or wail at you or rip them off. He's very patient. It's not an excuse that you should leave them there, because He wants to get rid of those things and change your mind, your thought life, and your practical life. But He's very patient with you. Let God draw you to Himself, and let God enact those changes to be freed from not only the consequences of sin, but the grip of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we learn this lesson from Jehoahaz, who was a man gripped in a cycle of sin. What a horrible ending, as it says that he just died and went on. Father, I pray that You'd help us to apply these principles so that the strength of sin is loosened. I pray that we can call it what it is. It's poison, it's wrong, and live lives pleasing to You. In Jesus' name.